Let me get you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Earlier in this epistle, John has stressed two important things. Number one, back in chapter 4 in verse 2, he has stressed to us the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then also in that chapter, he has stressed the fact that those who believe in Jesus as having come in the flesh are of God. Indeed, he goes on to say they have been born of God. Now, in what we are about to look at, which is 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 10, what John does is to offer us several witnesses in support of these claims that he has just made about Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you begin with verse 6 and go down through verse 10, 8 times... in these verses, the word testify or witness is used in support of all of this. Now, the Greek word for that is a word, martyreo. It is a word that means to witness or to testify. It means to give evidence for or to bear record of something. And so what John does is he tells us that there are these things that bear witness to the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh and Jesus is born of God. Why is that so important? Well, for one, we live in a world today that is full of doubt. And there are those that do not believe that Jesus is of God. There are those that do not believe that the Son of God, God in the flesh, or God as a deity, came and dwelt among us in flesh and died in our stead. There are those that still to this day will refute what we hold dear in our faith. And if we can understand what John shared with his readers long ago about why they should believe this, it helps us. And so he begins, and let me just read to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and verses 7 and 8 will read a little bit different from your King James translation if you're reading from that, and we'll talk about why as we get down to that point in our study tonight. But here's what he says. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Now, he begins by telling us, and as I said, he is going to tell us there are five witnesses that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He begins with two. And the two are what he calls the water and the blood. Now, because of his involvement in the early life of Jesus, or maybe I should back up and just say that there is a doctrine that apparently was circulating about the time that John writes this letter. It was a doctrine that basically said Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, at least not in the sense that we understand it. We believe that that is what exists because if you back up to 1 John chapter 4, you find there in the beginning of 1 John 4 that John says that we are not to believe every spirit. We are to test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false spirits or false prophets have gone into the world. And then if you'll notice what he says in verse 3, he says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What is it they're not confessing? Well, verse 2 tells us. They're not confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In 2 John, verse 7, he adds to that same argument, because here's what he says. Many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So here, what John seems to be dealing with is a problem that's existing in the church. The problem is there are those that are saying something is not what we understand it to be. It's a movement that was going on. It was called Gnosticism, or came to be known as Gnosticism, from a Greek word that means knowledge or to know, gnosis. It was developed by a man named Cerinthius. And here's what he taught. He taught that when Jesus Christ, the human, was born of Mary, that was not the point at which the divine spirit of the Son of God dwelt within him. No, the divine spirit of God did not come to inhabit the body of Jesus of Nazareth until the baptism. You remember that point at which he was baptized in the spirit of God in the form of a dove descends upon him, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, his argument was that is the point at which the spirit of God began to take up residence in this human body. Now, he goes on to teach that at the point that Jesus died on the cross, that was not God in the Spirit dying in this physical body. No, the Spirit of God left this body so that it was just a human body dying upon a cross, just like you or I would die. And therefore, this Son of God in the Spirit, in the divine, did not dwell in Jesus from birth all the way till death and beyond. No, he came into this physical body at baptism. He left the physical body before he died on the cross. So here's what's going on. John is saying, if you believe that, and if you profess that, you're not of God. And I'm going to tell you why you're not of God. Because there are witnesses that tell us otherwise. And he begins with two, the water and the blood. Now, it's believed that what John means by water and the blood is water, most likely a reference to Jesus' baptism, blood, a reference to his death upon the cross. And what John's emphasis is, as he uses this in these two verses, or in this verse here, where he makes the point that this is the one who came by water and the blood, and then later in verse 8, the water and the blood, along with the Spirit, are in agreement. That what John is saying is that Jesus came both by water and blood and not by water only. He didn't just come at the baptism. He was there prior to the baptism and he existed beyond the death. The blood that was shed upon the cross is evidence of the fact that the Son of God in spirit, dwelling in a human body as the Christ, died upon a cross. And so, not only is he present at the baptism, he's also the one who suffered in the flesh on the cross. It's similar to the stones that were set up. If you go back to Genesis chapter 31, verses 43 through 52, you have Jacob leaving with his wives and his concubines and all of his children and his servants and his flocks and his herds. And he's on his way back home, back to where his father Isaac lives, and back where Esau is at. And Laban catches up with him. And Laban tells him, "These are my daughters. Those are my grandchildren. This is all, everything you have is mine." And there's agreement made between the two of them. They set up some stones, they offer, and there is an agreement between them to let the two part in peace. Those stones, Jacob called Galeed, which means it's the Hebrew for stones of witness. And those stones, as long as they stood, were to be a reminder of, we have entered into this agreement and we both agree to it. And what John is saying is that the water, the baptism of Jesus, and the death of Jesus on the cross, the water that was a part of his baptism, the blood that was shed on the cross, these are both evidence of the fact that this man died. He was living as the Son of God. He died as the Son of God. And that's the way it's been. But John doesn't leave those two witnesses to stand by themselves. He adds a third witness to it. That witness is the witness of the Spirit. And why does he pull the Spirit in? I believe that he pulls the Spirit in because the Spirit was so actively involved in the life of Jesus from his conception all the way through. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, it was the Spirit that was involved in the conception of Jesus. Because the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph when Joseph was contemplating putting Mary away so that she would not have to suffer the ridicule because in his mind, in the mind of others, she was guilty of sin. The angel says, don't be afraid to take unto you Mary as your wife. And then he tells him why. Because the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved at the conception. Well, then as you move forward through the Gospels, you find that the Holy Spirit is also involved at the baptism. We've already touched on it. But in Matthew chapter 3, there in verse 16, as Jesus is coming up out of the water following John's baptism of him, what do we find? We find the Spirit of God descending upon him as the heavens are open. And it's descending upon him in the form of a dove and lighting on him. And then the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We find the Spirit of God also active yet again when you come to Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 4. It's at the temptation of Jesus. Because there what happens is that the Spirit of God, according to what Luke writes for us, is filling Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, as Luke records for us, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Spirit. There again, the Spirit's involved in the wilderness. So it is the Spirit of God who has filled him following his baptism. It is the Spirit of God who's leading him around in the wilderness as he is going about during these 40 days of fasting. And then the Spirit of God is also active throughout his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, yet again, verse 18, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, and when it comes the time for the reading of the scrolls of the old, what we would call the Old Testament, he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. And he opens up and he begins to read Isaiah's prophecy, which is recorded for us in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. And here's what he read. He read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to free those who are oppressed." And then he comes back, and as he folds this up and puts it away, he says, "Today is this fulfilled in your hearing." It is the Spirit of God yet again that is active in his life, at his conception, at his baptism, at his temptation, and now in his ministry throughout the time that he's ministering. According to Jesus, it would be the Holy Spirit that would testify about him. At the Last Supper, in John chapter 15, if you look in verse 26, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He tells them that when the Helper or the Comforter, which we know to be the Holy Spirit, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me or bear witness about me. So this is what the Holy Spirit was to do, was to bear witness about the Christ. How was he going to do that? Well, later in that same evening, if you look at John chapter 16 and go down to about verse 13, you find that Jesus goes on to say that what the Spirit would do would be to inspire the apostles. Here's the way he put it. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Well, when you come forward in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, all of chapter 1 has been the author's argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. When you get to chapter 2, he comes back and tells us that if the witnesses or if the testimony of angels, if words spoken by angels had such power, what about this other? And in verse 3, here's what he says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The point, the Holy Spirit has worked through the apostles to confirm what they are saying about the Christ. This great salvation that has come from God, it's come because of what God has done through His Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's confirming it through the words of the apostles, through their miracles and their signs and their wonders. Now, what John says to us is that that Spirit agrees with the water and the blood. All three bear witness. all three agree as one. That is, they all testify to one fact, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why three witnesses? Well, Israel of old had been taught under the law of Moses that you were not to accept the testimony of one witness. Instead, you were to have at least two, and even more likely three. Or as Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, at this point, let me just touch on something. If you were following along with me as I was reading, you probably noticed that there was a section that may have been in your Bible that was not in what I read in verses 7 and 8. Beginning in verse 7 where it says in heaven and continuing through verse 8 of your translation where it says on earth, that was all left out. There's a reason for that. The reason is this. That particular part of Scripture is not found. If you remember what Ralph Gilmore said when he came here from Fried Hardeman and spoke to us about translations, he talked about all of the manuscripts that we have that support our New Testament. Thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we can go back to and we can say, okay, this is what Scripture says. That part of verse 7 through the part of verse 8 that I just mentioned, beginning in heaven through on earth, is only found in four or five manuscripts of the thousands that exist. And the manuscripts in which it is found did not even come into existence until the 14th century, 1,200 years after this is written. All of the thousands of manuscripts which existed prior to that point do not have those words within them. So many of our newer translations recognize that and do not include those words for that reason. And if they do include them, they'll probably put a footnote to explain why those are not found in many of our translations. But that being said, John continues on to give us another witness. He's given us three: water, blood, spirit. The fourth witness is the witness of God. Or as he says here, notice in verse 9 these words, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. We accept the testimony of men. We have law courts. And when we go into a law court and someone is called before the jury and before the judge and before those that are seated in the gallery, there is a promise that they will tell the truth. They swear to tell the truth. And we accept that testimony. Testimony of men. Well, here's the point that John is making. You accept men's testimony. Since you accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. And any witness that God would give would naturally be greater than the witness of a man, anything that a man might say. So here's what God has said about the matter. God has testified about His Son. He says, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. How did God share with us that His Son has come in the flesh? At least two places, and we've already touched on them. One is at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The other is the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Peter, James, and John go with Jesus to the top of a high mountain, and we are told that He is transfigured before them. And He shines as a sun, and His garments are as no whitener can brighten them. And as they're listening to Him talk to Elijah and Moses, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Peter no more than gets those words out of his mouth, and suddenly there's a voice out of heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him, or hear Him. Well, who is that voice coming from? It's God. John was there. John heard it. And so what John says is God has borne testimony to that. This is my Son. On two occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. Listen to Him. And it's probable that John has reference to the witness of the blood and the water and the Spirit, and that together those three even form the witness of God Himself, because God is working behind all of that. So we have all of these witnesses in agreement. But here's the beautiful part in all of that, and this is where we come in. When you believe the four witnesses, the water, the blood, the Spirit, and God Himself. There's a fifth witness that comes into play, and that's what John brings out. That fifth witness is you. It's you, the Christian. It's you who are a child of God. And here is the way that John puts it. Notice what he says in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, or the witness in himself. That's you. It's me. That's those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Christ and put Christ on in baptism, and we have risen to walk in newness of life. This statement is reminiscent of something that Jesus says back in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, in verse 16, Jesus says this, "My teaching is not mine, but it is His who sent me." And then in verse 17, He goes on to add this, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself." What is Jesus saying? That those who do the will of God, as Jesus taught it when He was here upon the earth, those who do that will know that the doctrine which Christ was teaching, the things that Christ was teaching, were from God. They would know that. And likewise, what He's saying here is that that individual who believes in the Son receives confirmation in himself about who Jesus is, and not only that, how one who believes in Him is born of God. Now, we have to be very careful with this because it can be very subjective here. And here's what I mean by that. There are many people that can deceive themselves into thinking that some feeling is an indication of their having been saved, or that God has confirmed something to them. Maybe you in a study with someone have had someone say to you, "But I feel that I'm saved. I feel that God is working within me. I feel that God is doing this or that." And we have to be very careful with that. And here's why. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, one of the things that Solomon said, or in Proverbs, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "There's the way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." Two chapters later, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, he says, similar statement. The idea that what seems right is not always right. Just because we feel it. And I find myself sometimes when someone says to me, "What do you feel about this?" I have to answer, my feelings don't matter. My feelings are not important when it comes to your salvation. It's what God says. It's what God has given us. And the point that John is making is this. If we believe and if we act upon the witness that God has given us concerning His Son, that witness is what we find in the inspired text that you're holding in your hand and perhaps looking at right now. And that witness agrees with the witness of the water and of the blood and of the Spirit. Then what we have is we have confirmation in ourselves that Jesus is truly the Son of God. How do we have confirmation in ourselves? It's the change that takes place in our lives that causes others to notice that we are not the people we used to be. Those of you that were a part of our gospel meeting this past week will remember what David Shannon was talking about on Wednesday night when he dealt with the concept of repentance and how repentance brings change in a person's life. And he used an illustration of an individual going into the office and somebody coming to him and saying, "You're not the same anymore." "What do you mean?" "You don't crack dirty jokes like you used to. You don't go out after work and get a beer with us anymore like you used to. You don't do the things that you used to do. You're different." "Well, yes, I am. I'm a Christian now." That is confirmation of what we profess. It is confirmation, according to John, of the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that He is the Son of God. If you back up in John's epistle to chapter 3, verse 14, there John has already told us that our love for one another is an indication that we're passing from death into life. And in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17, if you'll look at verses 20 through 23, there Jesus prays in his prayer that we might all be one, that there might be unity among the brethren. What is one of the reasons for that? Jesus tells us is that the world might believe that God has sent him. Unity among brethren, according to Jesus' prayer, is an indication to the world that God sent His Son into the world. And according to John in chapter 3, verse 14, we find that our love for one another is an indication that we, as individual Christians, have passed from death into life. And now what John is saying is that your change in your life as a Christian is an indication that you accept what the Scriptures are teaching, and that others can see by the confirmation, the change in your life. You are a witness. Don't let that word scare you. You are a witness of the fact that Christ came into this world and He's changing your life, or He has already changed your life and is continuing to progress in that. So these are the witnesses that John offers us in support of the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that those who are born of Christ, believe in Christ, are also born of God. There are the four: the water, the Spirit, or the water, the blood, the Spirit, and God Himself. They provide their evidence. Whether you believe it or not, the evidence is there. But if you believe it and you act upon it, then you become a further witness. And that's what John is saying. You become an additional witness to the four that already exist of all that's going on. But now let me ask you a question. Suppose you don't believe the four witnesses. Suppose you read the Scriptures and you say, I still don't know if I believe that. Here's what John says. Notice with me if you will. Verse 10. The one who does not believe God. Remember, God's given witness. I've sent my Son. I've given witness through the blood. I've given witness through the water. I've given witness through my Spirit. I'm giving witness myself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Brethren, do you wish to stand before God in judgment and answer why you refuse to believe God? I don't. I don't want to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, but God, I just chose not to believe you. I chose to refuse to believe you. I chose to believe what everybody else is saying out here, but not what you said. That is a very tenuous position to take in your life. God has given us evidence. He's given us witnesses. He has stood behind those witnesses. And the change in the lives of Christians, you and I, is further evidence, another witness that God puts for the world to see that His Son did come in the flesh. So that leaves us with two things tonight. First of all, for those of you who are Christians, are you living your life in such a way that people truly can see a change in you? And they can know that something is at work in your life. If not, there needs to be change. You need to repent, and you need to ask God to forgive so that you can begin living again that life that He called you to through His gospel. The other is this. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, know this. God has given you witness of the fact that His Son has come in the flesh. He has given you witness of the fact that He wants to change your life. He wants to give you salvation. He wants to make you new again, a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Will you turn away from that? Will you walk away from that tonight? I pray that you won't. But I ask you, if you need to respond in obedient faith, confessing Christ as the Son of God and repenting of sin, turning to God in obedient faith and being buried with Him in baptism, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.